Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's certainly is exciting to be here. I consider it a great honor and a great privilege to be able to be asked and invited to come here and be able to speak and talk about Christ and the glory of God and public proclamation and evangelism. But, you know, it all boils down to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And that He is King, and that He is worthy to be praised in all that we do. And my number one prayer this weekend is that this whole conference gives glory to Jesus Christ. And we don't make idols of ourselves, idols of our names, but that that's Jesus Christ who is exalted and who is praised. That you don't necessarily just see me up here blabbing my gums all weekend, but Jesus Christ is glorified and honored. And I hope in some way that this weekend will draw you closer in your worship and your love and your adoration of Jesus Christ. Because He is the all in all. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. I don't feel worthy to even be up here to proclaim His name. But I thank God that I've been given the opportunity to do so. I want to thank Pastor Tippin for having me down here. Brother Timothy Oliver for inviting me to come. Dr. Belcour for giving me the opportunity to be numbered with you guys. Such powerful men that are used by God that I have the opportunity to be counted amongst these giants that I believe are just enormous when it comes to breaking down theology and the Trinity and seeing God in the Scriptures. And I'm very grateful to be here. So, if you would turn your Bibles, please, to Psalms, Psalm 96, verse 3. Psalm 96, verse 3. For the last 7 years, I've been doing a lot of traveling and a lot of street preaching. I've lived in Scotland for 2 years. I was in Dallas for a couple of years. I spent a year and a half in a RV with my family. It would be a total of a family of six, driving around in a 1983 Southwind RV that nothing worked inside of it. We named it Grace because it was by grace that thing even moved. And we lived out of that for quite some time and had an opportunity to travel across the states and proclaim the gospel on the street corner, college campuses, and behind the pulpits. And had a great opportunity to be in Scotland for a couple of years as well. And God gave us the great mission to be able to take His gospel to the streets. I partnered up with the church there and had an opportunity to really see the church in action. The streets of Glasgow, I had an opportunity to itinerate around the British Isles, to go to England, to go to Wales, to go to Ireland, both parts, Dublin and Belfast, both proclaim the gospel inside the church and out on the streets. It was an amazing time. God showed me much about His holiness and much about the depravity of mankind and much about the need of mission and evangelism and the public proclamation of the gospel. So let us read from Psalm 96, starting in verse 3. I'll read to verse 9, and I'll come back to verse 3. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come in to His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Back to verse 3. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Let's pray. Father God, Almighty. I come to you now through the precious and divine and holy, righteous, perfect blood of your Son. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your power. I seek you, Lord God, that you would give me unction this afternoon to proclaim your word. And I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of your people. God, that we wouldn't just sit there and just listen to another message, but that you would open our hearts, Lord. You would humble us. And you would remove all criticism. And you would remove all obstacles, that we could hear today what it is that you might say to us personally. Make the Word of God applicable to our hearts, O God. Bind your Word to our conscience. Be glorified in the proclamation of your Word. For this I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. This psalm, says Calvin, contains an exhortation to praise God. An exhortation which is directed not only to the Jews, but to all nations. We must infer from this that it has reference to the kingdom of Christ. God's name could not be called upon in any other part of the world than Judea until it had been revealed. And the heathen nations were at that time necessarily altogether incapacitated for any such exercises. Yet it is evident that the Holy Spirit stirred up the saints who were under the law to celebrate the divine praises till the period should arrive when Christ, by the spread of the gospel, should fill the whole earth with His glory. At one time in history, the message of God's grace was confined to the nation of Israel alone. But we see here in this verse that they looked forward to a time when nationalistic boundaries would be shattered and the glory of God, the glorious gospel of Christ Messiah, would be preached to all nations. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest way we can love God and worship Him is to proclaim His Son to all people and all nations. And I declare to you today that proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be behind the pulpit or out there in the open air, is the greatest form of worship that can be done to a human vessel for the glory of God. Today there's a desperate need to understand what happens to a culture when the gospel message is minimized. The primary attack of the enemy is not Islam. It's not homosexuality. It's not the Mormons. But the primary attack of the enemy is targeted against the gospel and the totality of what and who it represents, and that is God Himself. If we can reduce God into our own image, fashion Him into our own likeness, then we can do whatever we want under the banner of Christian faith. These attacks are not necessarily coming from without, but from within. What we would define as today's contemporary American Christianity. The agenda of the contemporary American church trying to redefine the message of Christ, abandoning His holiness, abandoning His law, abandoning His kingdom authority and His kingship, is an abomination. The enemy never comes dressed in attire that would give him away, but would come in a way that would be hardly discernible. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Discernment is not knowing what is right and wrong, but knowing what is right and what is almost right." The greatest way the enemy tries to stifle the will of God is by perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we can trace every great move of God by its return to the true gospel, and every decline and failure to its neglect thereof. The gospel is always at the heart of all attacks, and returning to the truth of the biblical gospel always results in revival and reformation. The greatest fight we have today is not defending the truth, but preaching it. Let me repeat that. The greatest fight we have today is not defending the truth, but preaching it. Getting on the offense instead of always on the defense. The Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And when we preach the gospel, when we preach God's word, we need to be righteous. We need to be bold as a lion. And we need to confront sin. We need to stand up for the truth of the gospel. In this day and age, we are so desperate for men and women to stand up for Jesus Christ in this day and age. Not the one that we fashion in our own image. Not the one that we see on the top seller list at the bookstore. But the one who's defined in Scripture. The Jesus Christ that we see, who is defined by His Word. It's not about being American, British, or German, or any other nationality. It's about God. And the gospel is always about God. And many today in the evangelical circles have allowed their fear to shape the so-called gospel that they preach. And the very way they perceive and define the gospel has been championed by the fear of man and not of God. The further we get away from the true gospel, the further we get away from the means and methods by which God has ordained the gospel to be preached. The further we get away from the true gospel, the further that we get away from the Word of God and through the Scriptures, the further that we get away from the means and methods by which God has ordained the gospel to be preached. We sell out and we become pragmatic. Or we turn ourselves over to man-made inventions to try to seduce humanity and their depravity to come to Jesus Christ, opposed to proclaiming God for who He is in the Word of God, standing up for truth and proclaiming the truth, confronting man, allowing the Word of God to confront man's evil heart and declare that he is an enemy against God. And this is why today many people look at public proclamation or open-air preachers as being nuts and out of their mind when they're out there proclaiming the truth on the street corner. Oh, you're one of those guys. I hear it all the time. Well, you're one of those guys that walks around the big sandwich boards. I say, no, I'm not one of those guys. I'm basically doing what the Scriptures are telling us to do as the people of God. No, we're not all called to the street corner. We're not all called to stand up on a soapbox and publicly proclaim Christ in the open air. But that is what God has called me to do. But in the ministry of Jeremiah Cried Ministries, God has given us a great work of reformation, reforming public proclamation as it's seen in the Word of God. Because I have to agree with a lot of the stuff that's out there is ridiculous. It's foolish in the sense of being scriptural. The abuse and the plagiarism nonsense that's out there. The maverick mentality. Those that are running around out there abusing people, supposedly for the gospel's sake, claiming to be Old Testament prophets. We've got to return to biblical public proclamation as it's seen in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, throughout church history, we see the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see God moving. And we see God using public proclamation. We see God using that vehicle to reach people and to save people for His glory and His glory alone. But we do know that often
realizes, well, that many of us have gifts, talents, and abilities that God has called us to do for His glory as means of getting His gospel out there. But God has called us all, as a body of believers, His church, to proclaim His word. Many people say, well, I'm not called. Well, you may not be called, but you're commanded. Jesus commands all people to go into the world and proclaim the truth. You're commanded to go into all the world and share your faith. Wherever God has put you, wherever influence He has put you in, we must be honest and proclaim the truth for His glory. In Luke 16:15, He said, which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. One author writes, worship means literally acknowledging the worth of something or someone. It means recognizing and saying that something or someone is worthy of praise. It means celebrating the worth of someone or something far superior to oneself. And this is why I title this message, Public Proclamation, A Call to Worship. Because the people of God, we must see the value of what it is that we're proclaiming and who it is. We must understand the great mandate and the great responsibility and the great accountability that we've been given to proclaim Jesus Christ, God's Son, to the people, whether they're lost or they're in the church. We must see the value of Jesus Christ. Many of us think it just going out there as a used car salesman with some new fancy gadgets or some monologue that we've learned that we've been just going to compare it to somebody else. Instead of being shut into the prayer closet and God moving upon you and breaking you and using you for His glory and thrusting you out into the harvest field as a herald publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ, realizing the value of the gospel and how unworthy we are as human beings to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. See the value in that. When we start seeing the value of Jesus Christ, the value of the gospel, we won't take public proclamation. We won't treat it as such a light thing. The pulpits won't be such an abomination in our country when we start seeing the value of Jesus Christ and what He's called us to do. The value of proclaiming Him. It's a worship to God, publicly proclaiming His Son. How much greater does it get? What greater message could you preach than Jesus Christ for the glory of God? Today I think God is calling many of His people not just to go out and stand on the street corner and preach, but a call to worship God by the preaching of His Word and the praising of His name in all areas of life. We need to abandon this Arminianism concept, this Roman Catholic view of the gospel that separates the secular and the holy, and realize that God wants to be involved and King over every area of life. Amen. He wants dominion out of all. He takes preeminence out of all areas of life. This is why the Reformation is so powerful. When the common man got the Word of God in his own language, he realized that what he did counted in the eyes of God. That the Magus man was equally as spiritual as the Pope. That what he did mattered. And he could do it under the glory of God. That marriage is under the glory of God. Housewife under the glory of God. Children under the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And once you get a hold of this, this is how Reformation comes. People realize that you aren't just doing some secular worldly thing at your job throughout the week. You're just doing it under the glory of God. Because God's given you abilities and talents and gifts. He's given you the ability to do these things for His glory. And when we see this in the light of God's Word, and we go out into the society, out into the culture, into the workplace, We begin to exalt Christ, realizing that Christ has called me here. And I'm going to live a gospel-powered life in the midst of these people. I'm going to be a gospel-powered dad or a gospel-powered husband. And my marriage needs to be brought into the dominion of Christ's kingship. That's all to the glory of God. Otherwise, we find these little spiritual hiding places that we run to every weekend when we go out on our little outreaches. This is why we see in Isaiah, where God says, I hate your Sabbaths. I hate your new moons, because you see, the Jews found a safe hiding spot behind the commandments of God. And it's the same way with many of us today. We find hiding places. It could be Sunday morning. It could be out there on the street corner. When we're doing all these things, they may be motively wrong. Your motives and your intentions may not be right. It may be a form of penance. Not under the glory of God. This is why we can, many times you idolize pastors, you idolize evangelists, because while you're in full-time ministry, wow. But do you realize that whatever you do, God is there. And you're full-time for God no matter what. You can't get out. If you're His, your life must glorify God. Every area of life must be occupied and surrendered under the kingship authority of Jesus Christ. We must worship God once again, folks, in all areas of life. These hiding places. And this whole idea of rabbit hole Christianity, jumping from one hole to another. This spiritual monasticism that you see today. Not wanting to go out into the world. Many of us have full libraries in our heads, but no fire in our hearts. We want to bring our pet doctrines and our theology in for Sunday school. And play show and tell with everybody. We want everybody to see the new doctrines we have learned. But when it comes to the world, and taking that life to the world, there's nothing there. There's no substance. There's no power. There's a form of godliness with no power. We must realize that God trains us for His glory to go out into this world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people and all nations, not just to the lost. Jesus said, go into all the world. This occupies everything, even our homes, our lives, everywhere. We must serve the Lord in everything that we do. Declare His glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. What is the glory that is to be declared? In 2 Corinthians 4:6 it says, for God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In His worship at its highest pitch, because it's Jesus Christ. We see the many types and the shadows from the Old Testament that declare Christ as being the holiest of all. And God having particular patterns and designs defining Christ as a centrality of worship. We see the absolute seriousness in by which God deems Christ and His gospel. In 2 Samuel 6:7, we see the sin of disrespect and the neglect of God's Word. Here we see David, after finally rescuing the Ark of the Covenant, being in the house of Abinadab for many years. We see him doing the Jerusalem shuffle as they're bringing the Ark back. But you see, they did not do it the way God had designed. They did not do it God's way. They did not do it by His pattern. They did it their own way. Instead of exalting Christ, lifting Him up and placing Him upon their shoulders where He belonged, high and lifted up, they decided that they would do it another way. That they'd put Him in a new cart and then leave it exposed for all to see. And by this behavior, someone was killed. We look at the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The Ark of God is a representation, it's a type, and it's a shadow of Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah 6:5, He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
This is Christ.
This is Jesus Christ. God is showing us when we mishandle His Word, when we take His Word lightly, we do what we want. We want to form a new way. We want to preach Him a new way. We want to do new things. Innovation. We can change God. We can preach another gospel. We can do it our own way. But in the eyes of God, this brings death to many. God also is very specific in how we handle the gospel today. It is holy and should be treated and seen as holy because Christ is holy. And our little title, the Tabernacle Place, says, above the ark and the atonement cover, God appeared in His glory in unapproachable light. This light is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah, although it does not appear in our English Bibles, has the same roots as the word for tabernacle in Hebrew and refers to the presence of the Lord. Because the ark was God's throne among His people, it was a symbol of His presence and power with them wherever they went. My question to you today, who sits upon the throne of your heart? Is Christ ruler? Does He reign in your heart? Has God invaded your kingdom and taken dominion over your life? Has He invaded the kingdom of self and removed the idol of self? Has He confronted you and challenged you? Has the gospel cornered you and changed you? Because if it hasn't changed you, it hasn't reached you. My prayer today is that we as the people of God will be shattered. We come to the end of ourselves and we allow Jesus Christ to come and remove the throne of self and take His rightful place and sit and rule and reign from our lives. Yet the ark could not be treated with irreverence because it was also a symbol of God's judgment and wrath. When the Israelites fought their enemies, the Philistines took Philistines during the time of the prophet Samuel. They disregarded the commands of the Lord and took the ark out to the battle with them, summoning God's presence. God caused the Philistines to win the battle and the glory departed from Israel. For the ark of the Lord was taken. What would happen today if God killed those who mishandled His Word or gospel today? What would happen today? Leonard Ravenhill said, if Christ returned today, He wouldn't cleanse the temple, He would cleanse the pulpit. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. We got to repent of our attitude of flippancy and our ecumenicalism. We got to realize that Christ is the only way, and He's above all, and He is all. We got to worship Him for who He truly is, as the gospel and the Word of God defines Him to be. We got to put away our selfish desires and our vain ambitions and turn to the Lord once again, that we may experience His healing power and move forward with the proclamation of His Word. Dr. C. Matthew McMahon, from the Puritan Mind, writes in his article called Preaching is Worship, says, in the act of preaching, this glorifying of Christ is the essence of His worship. Though at the same time His gospel preaching ministers to needful people. It is here that the preacher's feet bring the good news of the gospel of peace. And while he is doing this, he acts as God's divinely appointed herald, reflecting the image of Christ as a living Word in the message that he brings. The preacher ought to be exceedingly gripped with a sense that he is delivering Christ to the people through his preaching. If he is enthralled with the sense of this, then he is immediately conscious of the nearness of God. This nearness and mode that the preacher travels through is the exact definition that God Himself gives those who worship. I will be sanctified by those that draw near to me. Leviticus 10:3. Whether that be the priest of the Old Testament or the preacher of the New Testament, worships God as he performs the duties God requires of him. And this would be true for any Christian in the outworking of their gifts. Preaching is worship. It is a vehicle that draws the minister closer to God during that hour. Preaching is a spiritual infection which ought to impregnate to the hearer with the life of God in Christ. If the preacher is intimately aware that he is doing this through the unction and temperance of the Spirit of truth, he is immediately aware that God is delighted in the work being dealt with. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Leviticus 10:3 writes John Gill, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. In the priests that drew nigh to him and offered sacrifice and burnt incense to him, by these he expected to be sanctified, not to be made holy, but to be declared to be so, and obeyed and worshipped as such as he is. When his commands, ordinances are observed, and he would have them be in faith and fear, which were not done by these sons of Aaron. And therefore the Lord, by the punishment he inflicted, showed himself to be holy, righteous, and a jealous God. And before all the people I will be glorified, as he is when he is believed and trusted in, when his worship is carried on in his house, in his own house, according to his own will, when his ordinances are kept as they were delivered, and when he is reverenced in the assembly of his saints, all which were wanting in this case. And this may also have respect to the glory of divine justice in the public punishment of the sin of those men, that since he was not glorified by them before the people in the way of their duty, he would glorify himself in their punishment. Dr. McCann goes on to say, we must ask and answer an elementary question before proceeding. Is the pulpit important? Does the Bible say anything about a pulpit? Charles Spurgeon, in the church he ministered at Parktree, had a wooden pulpit. But at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he had no pulpit. Does this mean that in one place he is a minister, preaching the gospel, worshipped, and in another, he did not? Certainly not. The absence or appearance of a physical pulpit does not determine whether a preacher is worshipping or not. Paul Washer himself says that, I hold the standard of the pulpit as equal as whether I'm inside the church, whether I'm out on the street preaching. He sees those both as equally important in an area where a man worships the living God. The pulpit was never designed as a place of wood or glass or metal, but wherever the preacher was standing. 3 points to consider in our proclamation. Number one, preaching is worship. Declaring the glory of God, the holiness of God, the throne room, King. We must see preaching the gospel as a sacred act of worship to the Almighty God. Declaring His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Must be a form of consecration, of setting ourselves apart for the glory of God. Obviously, we can go through the Word of God, we can see so many different areas of ministry. But in this particular conference, we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about public proclamation. We're talking about preaching the Word of God. And a minister that will not consecrate himself and set himself apart for the glory of God should not be out there proclaiming the Word of God. Once again, you cannot use this as a place of hiding to try to somehow obtain spiritual favor from man and God. To find our born-again experience in what we do instead of what Christ has done on our behalf. Much of the Pelagian nonsense that we see today and much of the fashionable street preaching that goes on. Many of them, their whole motive for going out there is like a confidence course. It's for them to do something. And then post it upon their brag board what they have done to everybody, for everybody to see. Then they come into their house, they're ugly to their wives, ugly to their children, ugly to the people of God, until they go out and get their fix. Like a man addicted to cigarettes. He's a beast until he smokes that cigarette, and he's nice to everybody. And many of us treat preaching the same way. We treat it as an idol. We go get our fix so we can be nice to everybody. Then we start jonesing again. We have to get out there and do it again because we need to be spiritually affirmed with God and man through our actions and what we do, opposed to what He has done. It gives us the freedom to worship Him in spirit and truth, to get out there for His glory. Our motives need to be right. Our intentions need to be right. We're proclaiming the Word of God. It must be a form of worship. It must be about His glory. And His glory alone. We must be preaching Christ as He is seen in the Word of God. We must repent of our fear of man, wanting to be liked by everybody. Wanting a pat on the back. We're so intoxicated with apologetics that we have literally sold our soul to apologetics. Listen, I love apologetics. We need to use apologetics. But they're not a replacement for prayer and fasting and getting alone with God and seeking the face of God. But many of us turn to endless apologetics. Do we go out there and intellectually battle with everybody on the street for hours and hours and hours and not get anything done? You may win an argument. Big deal. But until we're broken, until we get alone with God, until we shut ourselves in with God, and we become people of prayer once again, a people that fast, that can push away the plate. You don't hear that preached much anymore. You want to get booted out of a church? Preach on food, sin, or money. You start preaching on food, you get in a lot of trouble. I was a personal trainer for 15 years. Owned my own gym. And I've seen the idol of food. Our nation, number one killer in our nation is obesity. I've seen it. We need some self-control. We need to ask God to enable us and give us the power to overcome the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We need to turn away from that. Listen, I'm not up here standing up here like I've arrived anywhere. Listen, I'm a mess. But reforming every day. God, by His grace, is growing me and changing me. Yes, it hurts and it's painful. And I realize who I am and who I am not. And I thank God for what He is doing in my life. Thank God for all that He is and all that He's doing. And I thank God, you know what? That there is people in the true church of Jesus Christ who haven't fallen to the wayside, who are strong in obeying God, who are preaching sound doctrine and proclaiming truth, whose motives are right, who are totally sold out and consecrated and set apart for the Lord. Men that seek God and His glory alone, seeking to know the heart of God and what it is that He desires for our lives, opposed to what we desire for our lives. Consecration means to make or declare to be sacred or to be set apart, to dedicate ourselves or devote ourselves to the service or worship of God. It is a sacred fire that burns and smells of the savor of Christ reaching to the very throne room of Almighty God. It is worship that makes worshipers out of heathens. Oh, where are the Jeremiahs today that cry out? There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot. We need the sacred fire of God in our preaching today. On the streets, in our homes, in our churches, in our marriages, in our nation, and in the world beyond. History is filled with those who burned for Jesus Christ. We need the fire that started in Jerusalem and spread through the nations, with St. Mark in the deserts of Egypt, to the rivers of Gaul with St. Martin, down through Ireland with St. Patrick, to the shores of Scotland with St. Columba.
And then we see the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church coming upon the gospel of grace, trying to suppress the truth, trying to keep it down. And 1,000 years later in England, a man rises up with the sacred fire of God, named John Wycliffe. The man who was responsible for translating the Vulgate into English was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And he died in 1384, an influenced man by the name of John Huss, who started the Reformation Bohemia. Then 100 years later, we see Martin Luther posting the 95 theses upon the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. We see a rising of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see a man explode upon the scene in Scotland. A man by the name of Patrick Hamilton, who was a man who was set apart by God, who was brave and fearless and bold, who took the gospel of Jesus Christ and seen the glory of God, seen the value of it. Listen, men out there who are religious, and I don't say religious here in the sense of Christianity, but men who are prideful, men who are self-righteous, knows when a man fears God and can see the confrontational nature of the gospel. And when Patrick Hamilton came on the scene in pre-reformational times, he was influenced strongly by Luther, Melanchthon, two eminent reformers. He was only 23 years old, and he came on the scene with the gospel of grace, and was quickly shut down and burned at the stake. And his last words were, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long will thou suffer this tyranny of men?" The torch was quickly handed off after his death to another man who God raised up, a man by the name of George Wishart. He caught on fire from the flames of Patrick Hamilton and rose in fiery zeal and preached so powerfully this grace that he had to be surrounded by bodyguards, causing much pain to the religious Roman sects. He was then apprehended and the church possessed, that no more of his sermons could be preached. Then they began to close all pulpits and churches to this mighty reformer. So, what did he do? He went to the fields and to the streets and became an open-air preacher. One night it was said that Mr. Wishart was seen by two men leaving his place to stay and prostrating himself on the ground weeping and making supplication for nearly an hour, and then returned to rest. In the morning they told him that they had seen him praying and asked him why he was in such sorrow. "I will tell you," he said, I surely know my travail is nigh at end. Therefore pray to God for me that I may not shrink when the battle waxes most hot. When I am gone, God will send you messengers who will not be afraid either for burning or banishment." Hearing these words, they burst into tears, saying that was but a small comfort to them. He then replied, "God will send you comfort after me. This realm shall be illuminated with the light of Christ's gospel as clearly as any realm ever was since the days of the apostles." Because of the uproar and the offensive nature of the gospel to sinful humanity, bodyguards were placed at Wishart's side, seeing that much was at stake. He traveled around the streets of Scotland, surrounded with bodyguards. One in particular carried a two-handed sword, a broadsword on his back. And any time Brother Wishart was attacked or threatened, his bodyguard would pull out his sword and keep everybody back. So much for our today's pacifism. Then the night came. Wishart approached his bodyguard, his most faithful companion in arms, and said, "The Lord has chosen to take my life. He's required me to die. One is sufficient And this man says to him, no, I will go with you. I will protect you. He said, no. One is sufficient. Being raised up from his knees, he was bound to the stake, crying with a loud voice, oh, Savior of the world, have mercy on me. Wisher was one who openly attacked the false doctrines of the Roman Church and was soon found in shackles and being bound hand and foot with bags of gunpowder. And he cried out, he said, Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands. Then the gunpowder blew up. The captain of the castle, perceiving he was still alive, drew near and bid him to be of good courage. Whereupon Mr. Wishart said, this flame has scorched my body, yet it hath not daunted my spirit. As he was thus speaking, the executioner drew the cord that was about his neck so straight that he spoke no more. And thus, like another Elijah, he took flight by a fiery chariot into heaven and obtained the martyr's crown on the 1st of March, 1546. It was said that the mantle of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart fell upon this bodyguard, this most faithful bodyguard of George Wishart. His name was John Knox. It was said of John Knox that the prayers of John, that the Queen of England feared, she was more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than all of the armies of England. It was said that John Knox feared no man. He preached an uncompromised gospel. He was fearless and proclaimed the truth. God used him, raised him up to bring reformation through Scotland. And at the time that the Covenanters rose up and into America, and today, we have been affected by the gospel proclamation that took place in Scotland during the times of the Reformation. John Knox not allowed the fear of man to shape the message he preached, but fearlessly preached Christ in the face of all. Preaching the gospel is no small matter. It is no small thing. It is priceless. And we must see it as priceless. Number two, the way we see Christ will determine how we preach Christ. The way we see Christ will determine how we preach Christ. How we view Him will determine our methods and our behavior in our proclamation. Doctrine always determines behavior. Our theology will always make itself known in the way that we behave. As soon as we see Christ high and lifted up, and we see that what we're doing is priceless, and we see Christ for who He is in the Scriptures, it will determine how we preach Christ, not only to the people of God, but to the people out there in the world. The glory of God to the heathen. Isaiah saw Christ high and lifted up. Isaiah saw Christ as King. One of the angels is described as crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah cried out, mine eyes have seen the King. And moments later, it's woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. He sees the glory of God. And he sees his own depravity. Until we see ourselves in truth and who we really are and who God is, that God is sovereign, all-powerful, in control, owner of all things. This is God's world. He owns you in creation. And if you've been redeemed, He owns you in redemption. God owns you. And God commands all men everywhere, repent. We must see ourselves. It wasn't until I see myself as totally depraved and dead in my sin. So I see the character of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. When I saw God as He is defined in the Word of God, I too became undone. What would seem like years to unravel from false doctrine and a lot of the charismatic nonsense that I went through was a momentary moment. Seeing God as who He is in the Scriptures. Seeing Christ high and lifted up. Seeing myself as a maggot, vile, enslaved in my sin, depraved and dead, in need of redemption. When God gets a hold of a man, He will change a man for His glory and He'll use that man. God gets a hold of you, you'll never be the same. If God gets a hold of you, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. You won't walk around with all this antinomian garbage, this liberalism that we see so prevalent today in the modern church. Liberality. Confess this easy believism, this sinner's prayer. Say this little prayer and then go on and live a life of sin. As it is seen in the Bible. It's when you read the Bible, you see how God gets a hold of a man and He changes a man and He transforms that man for His glory. And He keeps that man and uses him and changes him and continually changes him until that man is resurrected the last day. We should be like the lepers who would go through the city crying out, unclean, unclean. But no, the Lord puts a hot coal of grace upon our mouths and allows unclean lips to proclaim the almighty gospel. His Son and our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Point three, we must see the different dimensions of the gospel preaching. The fourfold purpose of preaching the gospel. This is the last point. We must see the different dimensions of gospel preaching. The fourfold purpose of preaching the gospel. A, to the glory of God. B, man's only remedy to the dilemma of sin. C, the local church and evangelism. Four, or D, the health of the believer. Point A is the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God is a silver thread which runs through all of our actions. 1 Peter 4:11 says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Psalms 96:3, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Jesus reinstates the gospel command in Mark 16:15 when He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We go because He's commanded us to go. We go for His glory and His glory alone. Whether anybody turns or not. Whether anybody says a sinner's prayer or not. Whether you feel good about yourself or not. Whether you get punched out or not. Whether you get a crowd or you don't get a crowd. Whether you get an applause or not an applause. We do it for the glory of God. That is our motive. That is our intent. It's for the glory of God. And this way you don't get burned out. Because you're not pragmatic. You're not out there putting notches on your belt for all the decisions that you've got that night. You can come back and brag. It's for the glory of God. It's for His purpose and His purpose alone. You're worshiping Him. Just the fact that you get to, just the fact that you get to proclaim and herald His Son is a miracle. That God would use sinful humanity to proclaim His sinless Son is a miracle. Now He will use you to do it. And me. Amazing, huh? God can use this rat. He can use anyone. God must have a sense of humor. So look at me. You know what I mean?
This is our motive. This is why we go. This will keep you going out day in and day out. This will keep the standard high in your home. And when you're at the grocery store, you don't ignore the clerk. Wherever you go, you're proclaiming the Word of God for the glory of God, for His glory alone. God receives all the glory because God's in charge. He owns all that. You're a part of His redemptive work. He's not a part of your redemptive work. For it pleased God. It pleases God. For the proclamation of words of His Word to save those who believe. What an amazing, amazing concept. Point B. It's man's only remedy. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You want to get in trouble? You'll never get in trouble by bringing someone a bag of groceries. You'll never get in trouble by bringing someone clothes. You'll never get in trouble by feeding somebody. But the moment you say that Christ is the only way to God, you're going to get it. You can keep your mouth quiet and go through this whole life without any persecution and do good things. The Jehovah's Witnesses do good works. The Mormons do good works. The cults all are filled with good works. But the moment you proclaim Christ is God, and Him being the only way to God, and the only way to be reconciled unto God, and that Christ is complete, the author and the finisher of your salvation, you set yourself apart. We preached downtown in New York during a homosexual marriage ceremony where they were waiting in lines as far as you can see. We didn't go down there just to abuse and preach against homosexuality. Yes, quite rightfully so. That would be fine. But we came down there to exalt God's marriage covenant. Because how it's seen in Genesis. And then Jesus Christ reiterates it in Mark 10. And then we see in Ephesians how we see how the spiritual implications, how Paul recognizes it as being seen as marriage, a reflection of his son in the church. We went out there in defense of the marriage covenant. But because we know God used the marriage covenant, we come out there to stand and say, listen, your marriage is invalid. You don't define marriage, God does. But I'll tell you what, the uproar didn't come from that. The uproar came when we preach Christ being the only way to God. That there's no other way that man can be made right with God outside the reality of Jesus Christ. Then you see the hatred. Then you see the violence. And everything else that goes with it. It's no different today than it was back in the times of Scotland or all the way back to the beginning. People are by nature sinful and dead in their sin. And society is agitated. There's a confrontational nature. When you preach the Word of God, it confronts man in their sin, declaring that God hates everything that the sinner loves. And they must accept God's peace offering if they're going to enjoy His grace and His love and His mercy. There's no way to get outside of the cross. They must come to the cross. They must deny themselves. They must turn away from going their own way and go God's way, which is the way, the truth, and the life. Many of the Pharisees at the time, when Christ came, the Bible says that Christ came to His own, but His own received Him not. And Jesus said to the Pharisees themselves, you search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are which they that testify of me. Christ was saying, it's me. I am the remedy of sin. I am the reconciliation of God. I am the one that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It is me right before you. But you won't come that you may live. You search and search and search and want to go your own way. But God doesn't accept your way. Because there's only one way to be accepted with God. And it's through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. And we see that much today. Christ is the only way to God. Listen, we have the answer to man's dilemma of sin. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must understand that God is sovereign.
He's above all, and He is all, and He's in control of all. Preaching moves the heart of God. It declares His power, His majesty, His glory, His holiness. I remember when I was a young man, I was really involved in hunting. I was a big hunter. I was brought up in a small town in a small village. And one of my favorite hobbies was to bow hunt. Coming from a small town, there wasn't a lot to do. So I loved to go out and sit in the trees. And I loved to sit up there with my bow and arrow. I loved to try to shoot the deer that came by. I never got anything, but it was fun doing it. We had a good friend of mine who also enjoyed bow hunting. But him and I, we would go to the stores and we would get the best equipment. I had a small brush bow. I had graphite arrows. I had these little arrowheads that were called the Copeland Twister, which were bent a certain way so they would spin when they flew through the air, so they'd go through the deer at a higher impact. And we'd really enjoy hunting, but we'd get the best equipment. And we would go out there. And I remember one day, we went out to the woods. He was probably 50 yards away from me. I climbed up into a tree. He climbed up into a tree. And we sat there. It was just before dark. I remember just sitting there, looking around. All of a sudden, I heard this crashing sound, like somebody fell out of a tree. I said, whoa. I said, he either got a deer or he fell out of a tree. So I climbed down, and I ran over, and I said, what happened? What happened? He was just in his ecstasy. He says, I got a deer. I shot one. I go, really? Where was he standing? He goes, right over there. So him and I, we walked over there, and I looked down, and I noticed, which I was, I was kind of happy because I thought he missed. I looked down and I saw the arrow there. And I said, brother, I said, was he standing right over here? And I showed him the arrow. I said, you missed. And he came up to me and he grabbed the arrow and he looked at the arrow. He said to me, he was a lot more experienced than I was. And he said, no, I didn't miss that deer. He said, the arrow went right through it. He said, I bet if we walk 70 yards up the trail, we'll find that deer dead. Sure enough, we began to walk up the trail, and there that deer was, lying there, dead as a doornail. As it pertains to the sovereignty of God in the proclamation of His Word, when many of us tell us that our public preaching does not work, that we have to turn over to some man-made inventions where they see us out preaching the gospel, they go, that doesn't work. No one's getting saved. You're just up there wasting your time, running your mouth. Nothing's happening. But as that arrow was so sharp, it passed that deer, and that deer didn't even know it until I got 70 yards up that trail and fell over dead. And the Bible is very clear. It says in Isaiah 49:2, He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we're proclaiming and we're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're sharing our faith with somebody else. We're thinking that we're not getting through or nothing's happening. Just wait till they get 70 yards up the road or they're lying down in their bed that night. And your voice begins to haunt them. And you begin to see the reality of their own sin and God's glory and fall dead at the altar of a blood-stained cross. God is sovereign. God is in control. He saves people by the proclamation of His Word, the power of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, God is in control. Trust in God. Proclaim the Word. Stand upon the faith and preach the Word of God, knowing that God is in full control to save those who believe. The local church. Point C. And evangelism. Evangelism is not a fragmented calling. It's with the local church. You must see it as the whole picture, not in fragments.
Public proclamation evangelism must come from the local church, not from a parachurch. Church doesn't need any help. The church is responsible to send the evangelist and the missionaries out. When I'm out on the streets in Scotland proclaiming the gospel, I don't only just represent Christ, but I represent my local family, the other believers as well. I'm part of the local family, the local church. When I go out, I'm accountable to the things that I say and the things that I do. And if I get out of line or I get off, I have some elders waiting for me when I get back to straighten me out and sort me out. And I put myself into that position because it glorifies God. And if you read the epistles, it's there. In the Word of God. Evangelism doesn't take place outside the local church. It takes place within the local church. The elders recognize the calling upon that man's life and they send that man. In our pride in this day, all the mavericks that are out there doing their own thing, claiming to be a part of the church at large, do not understand the local church and God's command. While they're out preaching the commands of God, they're breaking the commands of God, according to James White. James White says he doesn't even let someone hand out a gospel tract unless they are part of the local church. Pretty amazing, huh? We need to get back to the local church. The local church and evangelism and missions need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled back. For 6 years, we were not part of the local church. I was more of a parachurch ministry until I became reformed. I began to read the scriptures and see, wow, listen, I'm prideful for doing my own thing. This is pride. I need to get under the local church. I need to get under a group of elders. I need to be accountable for what I'm doing and what I'm saying out here. Someone needs to hold me accountable. And when I came under the local church, I've seen God's blessing upon the ministry like no other. I'm not talking about financial blessings coming from every direction. I'm talking about a clean conscience. I'm talking about just an overall love of the people of God. Having a newfound love for the people of God as a family. When I go there and proclaim the gospel, or somebody else goes to another part of the nation, we're all a part of that. We all get to be a part of that. Whether you get to go or you don't get to go, in some way you're there. Because I've been sent in the local congregation. I'm upset because I know I've got to finish this up. But just the importance of the local church and evangelism. I can't stress it enough. In our day and age, we see all throughout history that God brought Reformation and revival. We've seen the family altar come back. God brings revival. I think today, we need to see the reconciliation of the church, the local church, and evangelism once again come back to America. And the last point is the health of the believer. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." We see the transforming principle in becoming more like Christ in all that we do. We would proclaim and glorify and worship God in all that we do. We see the transforming power, that principle working in our lives, transforming us more into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. Many of our problems that we face today in the church are directly linked with our disobedience to the Great Commission. Something happens when we confess Christ before the eyes of an unbelieving world, before whose eyes are engaged from heaven. The soul draws near to God during the proclamation of God's Word, and leaves one permanently transformed under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to leave you with this last story. There was a young man in Scotland during the years of the Scottish Wars of Independence. His name was Good James Douglas. At this time, in Scotland, his country was invaded. And his lands were taken. And his father was taken prisoner. And the oppression came upon the Scottish people. He was known as Good James Douglas. He was only 10 years old when his dad was taken prisoner at a place called Berwick in Scotland by King Edward I. He came in and he just cleared out the whole area. Women, children, everybody was killed before his eyes. And his lands and his inheritance were all taken from him. And his father, before his own eyes, was taken captive and taken away and kept in a castle until his death. Young James was taken away
by a minister, by a priest at this time, and was trained in theology and trained in the things of God, but also he was trained in military intelligence, military warfare. He became one of Scotland's most feared warriors of all time. He was an expert archer, expert with the sword. He was an expert in combat. He was an expert in guerrilla warfare. All these things. As he turned 21 years old, he said to his mother, he said, "I'm going to go." At this time, King Robert the Bruce was reigning in Scotland. He says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to join up with King Robert. And I'm going to get the lands that our enemy confiscated. I'm going to go and get my father's inheritance. And I'm going to return it." So as providence had it, the good James, young James, went out and found King Robert the Bruce as he was coming, traveling across Scotland into England. He stopped him. He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am the son, good James Douglas, my father, William Douglas." William Douglas fought with the Scottish patriot William Wallace in the beginnings of the Scottish Wars of Independence. And Robert the Bruce knew him. I know your father. You are welcome into my army. James Douglas came into his army 21 years old. He was so faithful and so loyal to his king that his king separated the army and gave half of the kingdom to him to take and fight. But he was the only man to be knighted as high knight on the field of battle. He was the king's most faithful and loyal man. They went to battle. And it was said that during these times that the good James Douglas earned a nickname from the enemy, from the English. Instead of being called the good James, he was called the Black Douglas. Because he was like a ghost. He came out of nowhere with a small amount of men and was destroying armies. As a matter of fact, when little kids would misbehave, the English mothers would tell their children, "You better behave yourself or the Black Douglas will get you." It was said that the Black Douglas would disappear into the night and he would destroy whole battalions and return. They said that he must be the ghost of his father. He was the most feared man in all the British Isles. And in 1314, Scotland won their independence at the Battle of Bannockburn as they defeated the English 10-1 with the Black Douglas at his side. Years later, the king was lying dead on his bed, lying there dying with some skin disease. And he asked for one man because his desire was that his heart would be taken out and put into a gold casket with a chain and taken to the Holy Land and buried. And he wanted one man to do that. Guess who he chose? Good James Douglas. Said, "I want to speak to James." James comes to his bedside, looks over his bedside, sees his king laying there dead. Well, not quite dead. Few breaths left. And he says to James, he says, "I want you to take my heart and I want you to take it into the Holy Land. And there I want you to bury my heart there. Will you do that?" James says, "I'll do it. Anything for you, my king." So they took the heart out of him. King Robert the Bruce lay there dead. They took his heart, put it into a silver casket and a chain, and put it over James Douglas's head. And he rode off to the deserts of Jerusalem. When he came to the deserts of Jerusalem, a war was taking place with the Moors. And I believe it was the French. The Black Douglas was there amongst them. They began to retreat, but he looked back and he seen one of his friends engaged in battle. And he was outnumbered. He said, "What should I do? What should I do?" So he runs over there to help his friend. At that moment, he realizes that he's surrounded by the Moors, by the Muslims. Surrounded by thousands. He's by himself. His friend had been killed. And there he is, looking at his whole army. He knew he was going to die. He knew it was over. So he looked down at the heart that hung around him, hung from his chest, hung from his neck, took that off. He looked down at it. He said, "Forever before me, brave heart, wherever you go, my king, I will follow." And he threw the heart into the enemy, drove in, and perished. About 6 months later, they came into the land, seen that the king's heart was taken to the Holy Land, seen whatever it became with the Black Douglas, and they found him They found his body. There was his body laying in the sand. He was dead. And when they went over and they rolled his body over, underneath his body was the heart of his king. And today, God is calling us, the people of God, to take the heart of the king behind enemy lines, even if it costs you your life. Are you willing to take the heart of your king, the gospel of Christ? Are you willing to take it behind enemy lines? Do you love your king enough to proclaim him, even if it costs you your life? Go now and worship your king in the greatest way he can be worshipped, by declaring his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you today for the opportunity to speak. And Lord, I pray that your word would go forth and it would change men's hearts today. Be glorified by your word, Lord. Be glorified, Lord God. Use this word, Lord. Use this word for your glory. May the Spirit of God rest upon us once again in this nation. May the Spirit of God never depart, Lord. We thank you, God, for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.